He is risen indeed. Do you know where that comes from? He is risen. He is risen indeed. No one actually knows the beginning of it in the tradition when we started to say that in the church. But we've just read in the Luke section of scripture that we read today where the women come into the tomb and the tomb is empty and the angels show up and they're obviously frightened. And the angel said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is risen." And then you have all kinds of commotion that go throughout the preceding weeks, 40 days in fact, where Jesus, and especially in those first few days, he manifests himself to several different people. And he's manifesting himself to Mary, to Peter, and to two people on the road to Emmaus. And they're walking, and Jesus is alive. He's appeared. And so they run and they tell the disciples, they were going to tell him that Jesus appeared and he's alive and he already had appeared to Mary and to Peter. And so their response is say, "He is risen indeed. He is risen indeed." And this event is the interpreting event of all of history. It gives new meaning to all of life. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But how do we know that Christ is risen? How do we know that Christ was risen? The disciples saw Jesus, although many other people saw him and yet still refused to believe. So seeing is not believing. There's a lot of explanations. But we have not. We have not seen the risen Jesus as the original disciples have, who proclaimed and testified him. So how do we know then today that Christ is risen, the risen Lord? And that's what I want to talk to you about today. There are two main types of knowledge that we have. There's knowledge of facts. My wife, I look at her and she has black hair. Right? That's a fact. She's beautiful. That's a fact. She's a little over 5 feet tall. That's a fact. She works at Montage. That's a fact. But does that mean that I know her? Knowing a person is different than knowing facts. You have facts or propositional knowledge about things, but you have personal knowledge about subjects. It's subject to subject, soul to soul. It's personally knowing someone in intimate relationship, and that comes in degrees. I know my wife better than I know David. No offense, David, but I'm happy about that. And so what I want to start today is I want to talk to you about these two kinds of how do we know that Christ is risen. We know because we have the facts, but we know because the facts are not just uninterpreted facts. In fact, they are the word of God that proclaimed Jesus, and it brings us into a personal knowledge of the risen Lord. But what I want to do, first of all, is I want to talk about the actual facts, the actual truth about the risen Jesus Christ that we could know actually from Scripture. We could talk about how do we know that Jesus rose from the dead between now until he comes back and come up with new reasons for that every week. We certainly can't exhaust it today. But today I want to look simply at the Word of God and see how could we come about that knowledge from it. So turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 1, which is, of course, the gospel, one of four gospels. And if you need a Bible, you have New American Standards in your front pew. Or you know, feel free to use what you want. I'll be reading from the NASB, the New American Standard. There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Today we'll be looking at a lot of different scriptures, so you'll need your Bibles and you'll need to stay with me on this because we want to look at the Word of God. And we're going to start here with the Gospel according to Luke. Luke was a companion of Paul, and he was a physician. And as we'll see, he was a scholar of first ranks, which should resonate in this room, should resonate in this church. So let's start by reading Luke's what they call prologue. It's his thesis statement. If when you write a paper, you present a thesis, the purpose for which you are writing, what it is you are setting out to prove. And this is exactly what Luke does. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, we're going to read the prologue. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, and just note, as much as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive or logical order. Most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now, again, this is Luke's thesis statement. It's the purpose of Luke's gospel, and Luke and Acts, by all accounts of scholars, are one account. It's volume one and volume two. Volume one is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Volume two is the proclamation of that resurrection and then the beginning of the church. And so you have Luke's account, his narrative account, that's volume one and volume two. And here he gives us the thesis statement, especially for the gospel, no doubt, that his thesis is that we may know the exact truth, or as the ESV and NIV say, that we may know with certainty, that we may know with certainty the truth about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and all that has resulted from that, and all that has resulted from him. And so how do we know then the truth with certainty, that is without doubt, from Luke's gospel? Well, the scriptures themselves are much analogous to Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is God incarnate, and God became in flesh in order to proclaim God in the flesh. And the scriptures are much like that, is that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and so forth like that. That is God breathed, that is God is the author, specifically the Holy Spirit, centering on Jesus Christ, and it's incarnate, if you will, in through human beings that have written it down in their own personalities and through their own specific ways. Okay, so you have both a divine and human aspect to the scriptures. But let's start by looking at the human aspect of it. That'll lead us into divine aspect. That'll lead us into Jesus himself, Lord willing, that we may worship him, that we may behold his glory as the risen Lord. First off, Luke is a first-class, and get this, a first-class historian, despite of which unbelievers, some will say, who suppress the truth and righteousness and clearly distort the objective evidence, Luke is without doubt a first-class historian. In fact, you could just see it yourself right here. The original Greek, Luke is a scholar of first rank. These first four verses, this is written in Greek. The New Testament is written in Greek, right? And his first four verses are the prologue, and it's one of the most highest level. Greek is a very detailed language, and it could be written in a very detailed language for scholars at a top level. And it was called classical Greek. That eventually was lost, and it went down to another kind of Greek. And then Koine Greek was the Greek for the common people. It was more lingo that everyone can understand more easily, right? But Luke writes his prologue in the highest level Greek to let you know of his abilities to do this. But then, interestingly, starting with verse 5, he goes into Koine Greek because he's writing for the people. And he wants everyone to have, he's not just writing for scholars. He wants everyone to have the common language of the people. And so this is what you have here. Now, his methodology is comprehensive in scope and meticulous in detail. And he's purposeful about what he's doing like a true scholar. He does research. I mean, just read this again as you go through it. He's researching. He says, and he's picking up on previous research. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account. That is, there was other writings. People were writing about Jesus and what had happened. Of the things accomplished. Now, we're going to get to that at the end, but remember that. I'll let you know now. Things have accomplished. The miracles of Jesus Christ at this time, they were not being contested at all. It was what they meant that was being contested. What did it mean that he was doing these miracles? That he rose people from the dead, that he opened the blind. And Paul, when he's speaking to Agrippa and giving his defense in the end of Acts, he says, Agrippa, he goes, you yourself know the miracles that Jesus did, for he did not do it in a corner. And then he goes on to tell him what it meant. He didn't need to prove the miracles. He was telling them what it meant. And so what is accomplished, what they mean by that, is that the fulfillment of the prophecies that are throughout Scripture, they have been accomplished now in Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that a little bit among us. Okay, so many have compiled this of the account. He's given account of the things among us. Verse 2, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, and we'll get to that in a second, of the servants of the word, they served the living Lord. It seemed fitting for me also, having what? Investigated, note the language, investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order. Most excellent Theophilus. Now, interestingly, the word Theophilus means literally lover of God. And there is, when the word of God goes forth, you can resist it if you're a lover of self. But when you're a lover of God, your heart is open and you see the truth. So there's a spiritual battle going on here. Make no doubt about this. This isn't just knowledge of facts. And moreover, it's not just knowledge of a person, like any person. It's knowledge of the living Lord. Of the living Lord. And when you come into a knowledge of Lord, the Lord Almighty, the only proper response is that, like Thomas, is to fall down and cry out, my Lord and my God. But God, who is also love, speaks to us in this way that today, at least, people can resist that and say, no, I want to be Lord of my life. And so there's a battle going on here. It was won at the cross for sinners and proclaimed in the resurrection. But make no mistake about it, this is a spiritual gospel. A spiritual gospel. But this is Luke. He's a first-class historian. In fact, Sir William Ramsay, okay, and now, listen, when you're talking about scholars, I'm going to quote three scholars today. You guys are bright. A lot of you are great scholars, and I pray that you proclaim. It's one thing to be to get a PhD, right? It's another thing to actually get a job. It's still another thing to contribute in your field, and it's still another thing to be considered the best in your field at that time, and it's still another thing to consider your best in the field like for all time, right? These are the guys who are at the top. Sir William Ramsay was a professor of classical art and architecture at Oxford. He was appointed Regius Professor of Humanity, that's the Latin professorship, at Aberdeen. And he was knighted in 1906 to mark his distinguished service to the world of scholarship. Ramsay also gained 3 honorary fellowships from Oxford. And get this, 9 honorary doctorates from British Continental and North American universities. All right? That's pretty impressive, at least it is to me. And he became an honorary member of almost every association devoted to archaeological and historical research. There was nothing he was not honored in, virtually. Now, quoting from Lee Strobel's book, he set out to the Holy Land, and this is all common knowledge, This is his proclamation. Ramsay was an atheist who was converted because of his research in the Luke. Ramsay believed, like many people were taught in his day, that Luke was a liar. And you can't trust that at all. You have to go out and do your own research. And so he came to the things, biasness against it, and yet the objective truth of Luke, it was converted. He was just baffled. And he said, he set out to the Holy Land, and he decided to disprove the book of Acts. This is according to his own witness. After 25 years or more, he continued to release book after book at this time. He was a tremendous scholar. He was incredibly impressed by the accuracy of Luke in his writings. And he finally declared, and I quote now Ramsay himself, Luke is an historian of first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, the author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. end quote. Now, why? And again, we could talk about this for all time, but I want to get back into the word, okay? Because I want you to understand that this is not just mythical legend that comes down, but these are historical documents of the people themselves that saw the risen Lord, and they are proclaimed as witness, as testimony, that we may know him personally too. Note again, verse 2. Just as he said in verse 1 from 1 to 2, as much as many have undertaken to compile account, many of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were what? Eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Go to 1 John. Turn to the right. Go to 1 John, which is towards the end of the Bible. And 1 John, and we'll look at his prologue. Okay. Now again, I want you to just get the feel of what is going on here when you're looking at scriptures. These are historical documents. Just real quick, incidentally, there's a lot of different ways that you would measure a historical document. When you write a historical document, they didn't have a printing press there, so they have manuscripts that people wrote them down, and you have a manuscript is more valuable if it's closer to the original one that was written, and if it's written in the original languages, and there's a lot of different ways you go about doing it. I'm not going to talk about that right now. I'm just going to let you know one thing. Whatever the bar is for trusting an historical document, say the bar is right here, say that's the bar, nothing compares to the historical trustworthiness of the New Testament. Nothing even comes close. If the historical reliability of an ancient document's like here, the New Testament's like up here. There's nothing close to it in just objective ways that you would put something together in order to be an actual factual document. Now, let's then look at what it's actually saying for itself. We just read at Luke. Now let's look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, again, we'll read verses 1 through 4. This is John's prologue. It's the same kind of thing. Note, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen. Note, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and have testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and what we have heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship, that's personal knowledge, with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we have written so that your joy may be made complete. Now again, there's the purpose statement. He's telling you why he's writing this. Number one, he wants you to come into a personal knowledge of God with them. That's the proclamation of the gospel. They make no claim about it. But the proclamation is that they have seen Jesus. They have touched him. They have heard him. They have known him from life, death, and his resurrection, and they're proclaiming it to you. Now, I don't know how many of you are aware of the historical reliability or the historical chronology after this. But we have documents in the New Testament, historical documents that all are available, of Polycarp, Ignatius, and Papias, all whom of which were disciples of John the Apostle. And they write about it. Well, to be specific, Polycarp and Ignatius, it's claimed that they say that they were disciples of John. Polycarp said he was a hearer of John. And so you have them writing, and then they pass it off to others, and you have the historical chronology down to us. But this, of course, is only scripturated. The Polycarp's, their writings are there and available. They're not the Word of God. It's not divine, as they acknowledge this, by the way. They say, our writings are not divine. Theirs are. Okay? And so you have then here this kind of proclamation. Go to the left, to 2 Peter. Or to the right, I'm sorry. Second Peter 1, verse 16 through 18. Again, this is the Word of God. And so as you come for it, you listen, not just to the voice of Peter, but for the voice of God. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him from the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And again, do you see the testimony that's being proclaimed here? That these men were with Jesus, and they cannot help but to talk about him. They cannot help but to talk about him. Go to the left again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll pick it up in verse 3. And again, note the exact same thing, that all of these men are claiming to have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ, and their lives were radically transformed by it. Now, if you have met Jesus, then your life has been radically transformed by him too, and you can't help but to talk about him. You can't help but to talk about him. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now again, it's the same language of Luke. He received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now again, this is fulfilled prophecy. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures. Again, fulfilled prophecy. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at the same time, most of whom are remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then last of all, unto all the apostles, and then last of all, to the one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Brothers and sisters, again, I just want you to understand this. This is the Apostle Paul. He's written here in about 50-52 A.D. It's within the life of the disciples themselves, everyone who saw Jesus still alive. And he's making the claim, look, you don't have to believe me. Over 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. Go ask them. I just want you to use your common sense for a second. Paul is writing in a day where it'll take quite a while for this letter to get to those people. He's going to then go and talk to them in person. If he's writing this, that he's claiming 500 people, and he's not saying you have to go out there, they're among you. Just ask one another if you're not one of them. If this isn't true, it would be the most ridiculous thing in the world to write. Trust me, I know. I was a con man for a living. That's what I did. I used to call people up over the telephone. I would lie to them over the phone in order to get them to give me credit cards, and I was very good at it. And you know what the last thing in the world you want to do? Is have them go talk to somebody else. You don't want them talking to anybody, because everything you say is made up. Now, I was converted, so you can believe me now. I used to call the people up, and the guys, for some reason, men were easier. Women were very difficult. If you got a woman, I would just hang up. I don't know why that is. But in fact, with the men, if the men ever said, I have to talk to my wife, no. John, come on, man. Who wears the pants in the family? Huh? I do. All right. Well, get your credit card. What is the first four numbers now? And the last thing you want to do is to check further people, like the Better Business Bureau or something like that. You would lose the sale. It wasn't a sale, I should say. So when Paul does this, trust me when I tell you this, I'm an expert at this. I'm telling you, I'm an expert at spotting lies. That's what I did for a living. I know how lies work. I know the structure of them and the way it's said and how it works in order to get people to give you things when you're lying. It's what I did for a living for many years. And even after when I was converted, I needed a job, so I became a pastor. This is long before that. I went into telemarketing rooms. I figured I would do something honestly. I sell honestly. And it's very difficult to find an honest telemarketing room, by the way. And I would go, and I remember where I was with my friend, and I'd walk in, and I'd say, let's get out of here. He goes, why? Because it's a scam. He goes, what are you talking about? He goes, how do you know? I go, trust me, it's a scam. And all we were just in the lobby, and it was a classy place. I mean, it was a classy place, like a doctor's office and everything like that. And I go, trust me. And he says, no. Because I said, all right, I'll be out in the car when you're done. Come out here. Half hour later, 45 minutes, an hour later, whatever it was, that when they had to wait, and he saw him, he comes back out, and he goes, how did you know that? Because you could pick up on it. So trust me when I tell you this, as one who has now been ordained by God, and you all have in this sense, if you are a Christian, to proclaim the gospel, and you'll stand before God, trust me when I tell you this, is that these have all the marks of authenticity. They have all the marks of authenticity. And you could see that in many different ways in this area. In fact, this is a creed, by the way, just real quickly. This verse 3 down to, I think, verse 8, this was written within 15, 20 years of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All the disciples are still alive, perhaps maybe not James. And so everyone who, this is the first generation, they're right there, and they're telling these things. And yet this creed is not of Paul's. When he says, for I delivered you of what I received, he now goes into a creed. So this, like when you're doing research, when you do a block quote, you're saying it's from somebody else, right? And that's what this is. This is a creed. And you could tell this, and all people realize this, because it's a different languages. It uses Aramaic for Cephas, and there's different ways to show this. And so this creed goes back all the way to the very beginning of the church, right, which is the resurrection outpouring of Pentecost. So you could date this virtually right back within 2-3 years for certainty within the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these are proclaiming this likely to the very day. And so nothing compares to this when you look at these kinds of things. And these are eyewitnesses that are claiming to have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. And their lives were transformed by it. See, that's the next thing. What about the credibility of the witnesses? When you're looking at legal evidence and you're looking at something, you need eyewitnesses are first important. But what about the credibility? And this is the moral character of the witnesses. Turn to the right. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we could spend a lot more time on this by just looking at the Word of God. And again, there are many different other arguments you can go ahead to this, but I want to look at the Word because I want you to come to know Jesus himself and what the apostles themselves were proclaiming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, okay? Now, again, it's the same kind of thing. Paul started the Thessalonian church. And as often happens in churches where they'll have scrupulous men come in and then try to take over with lies and certain things like this. And so Paul now writes back to them, because usually when people came in to claim that they were true apostles, they gave these list of credentials about how great they were and all these other things. So Paul writes back and he says simply this. I'm going to just read through this. Now again, note that Paul was with them among their midst. And so he's not telling them anything that they don't already know. He's speaking to them about his relationship with them. So, for example, if I told you, if I left here and I came back 5 years later and I said, man, you know, I had to go and do some stuff, you know, hire me back. You remember when I was here? 500 people got saved at that one time. Do you remember that? Right? You remember when I sold all my money and I gave it to Jason because he didn't have a job? Man, you'd be like, huh? What are you talking about, Pastor Rob? And that's, I want you to know what Paul is doing right here. Note what he says, verse 2, or verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and mistreated in Philippi, they were mistreated everywhere they went. As you know, we had the boldness to our God to speak to you the gospel of God and make much opposition. They lost everything doing this. For our exhortation has not come from error, impurity, but by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we have that authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as nursing mother, tenderly caring for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives, because you have become so dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and our fellowship, our hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, We proclaim to you the gospel of God, and you are our witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you, believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his very own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and his own glory. And again, just looking at common sense, you realize that this is true. He would never write it to the very people he's trying to convince, because they would know. And you see this all throughout Scripture. In fact, the early attackers of Christianity would make fun of them because how moral they were. They had abortion back in those days. But back then, they didn't have the intellect to be able to do it in masses like they do now. So when a baby was born, they would just put it out. It was literally called being put out. There's actually a letter of a Roman soldier who's on war, and he writes his wife who's pregnant. And it's just as if he's writing about anything else. He goes, oh, and basically, I'm just paraphrasing, if the baby's a girl, put her out. And then he goes on and talks about something else. And put her out means put her out on the alleyway, like you would trash. And Christians would come by and pick them up and take care of them. That's what changed the world and the gospel. Not just the good works, but the works were an expression of the risen Lord who was crucified for them. And they would then give their lives for others. It's amazing. And people would write about it, even they're not the Christians themselves, but the people who hated them, and they make fun of them for it. So we have these as historical documents. And they all, again, died torturous deaths, not like today, where people would go in and kill others, that their God sent them to kill you, to blow up themselves, being deluded, deceived by Satan, believing this is true, but they can't know it is true the way the disciples. And this is the difference. The disciples themselves knew themselves again because they were claiming themselves. Not that someone else told them, but they themselves saw Jesus resurrected. And so they would know for certain whether or not they were doing was truth. They couldn't be deluded about it because they were the ones who were claiming that they saw it. And over 40 days sat with him. And they all went to their death. Torturous death too. Not just cowardly suicide bombing, but one had his skin peeled. Crucified on, you know how painful that is? And never denying. And all they had to do was to deny what they were witnessing, and they would be spared their lives and spared the agony of such torturous deaths. And not one of them of the disciples. They all proclaim to the end the resurrected Jesus Christ. And again, so you have the credibility of witnesses. So under these legal rules of evidence, let me quote from Simon Greenleaf. Simon Greenleaf, from 1783 to 1853, he lived, was one of the founders, and the most important one, of Harvard Law School. He authorized the authority three-volume text, A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, in 1842, which is still considered today, and I quote, the greatest single authority on evidence in the entire literature of legal procedure, ever. Greenleaf literally wrote the rules of evidence for the U.S. legal system. He was certainly a man who knew how to weigh the facts. And again, he was an atheist until he accepted a challenge by his students to investigate the case for Christ's resurrection. And I quote from Greenleaf himself, let the gospel's testimony be sifted as if were in a court of justice, the witnesses being subjected to a rigorous cross-examination, and the results, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth. It's exactly what Luke wrote. That was his purpose statement, and that came about and converted Greenleaf. Sir Lionel Lukku, very cool name, I wish I had it, just recently died in 1997, is considered one of the greatest lawyers, Daniel after Daniel. Even look, he got this little tie. He looks like Cary, not Cary Grant. Who is it? Yes, Atticus Finch. And my brain is getting older. Who is the actor again? Gregory Peck. All right. Is considered one of the greatest lawyers of British history, and he's recorded in the Guinness Book of World Records as the world's most successful advocate. In the Guinness Book of World Records, he has 245 consecutive murder acquittals. And when you arrest someone, you have to have a lot of evidence if you're going to bring them to court, right? And 245 consecutive murder acquittals, well, he got him off. And he was knighted by Queen Elizabeth. Get this, twice. And Lacoue declared, "I humbly add that I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer, appearing in many parts of the world, and am still in active practice. And I've been fortunate to secure a number of successes in jury trials, and I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt." And you're talking about the greatest legal minds in history. And I'll leave it at that. But, as we've said before, that what we're talking about here is not merely a human book, but a divine book. And what Luke said, "I'm writing to you as many that what was accomplished among us, it is fulfilled prophecy." We're not going to go in all that today. But I just want to move you to the end of Luke. We'll go back to the end of Luke. So go back to Luke and go to Luke chapter 24. And I would just exhort you to check out prophecy. In fact, the first place I would ever start would be Isaiah chapter 53. When you read Isaiah chapter 53, which we're not going right now, we're going to Luke 24, it's just extraordinary. It's as if someone was there with a recorder recording what had happened to Jesus 700 years before the crucifixion. And there's hundreds of fulfilled prophecy of the time of his birth, the time of his death, where the place of his birth. All kinds of things. But Luke 24 says here, Luke 24, we'll pick it up, verse 25. Now, this is the road of Emmaus. I started the passage of my sermon off here today he's been risen, which started in the beginning of Luke 24 by the verse 6. The angels say he is not here, but he has risen. And then you have him appearing to different people. And Luke records the two men on the road of Emmaus. So the two guys are walking on the road of Emmaus, and they're bummed out, right? They were following Jesus. Now he's been crucified. And even though he said he would rise from the dead, their worldview was so entrenched that the Messiah could never die. It just couldn't get in. They just couldn't believe it. And they're walking on the road, and they're bummed out. Everything's quiet, and they're all dejected. And Jesus comes walking alongside them. And he says, "Hey, how you doing?" Right? And they say, "We're doing not too good. There was one who came, and he was proclaimed. We thought he was the Messiah. But he was crucified. Some women claim that they can't find his body, but who knows?" And Jesus continues to walk, and finally he says to them in verse 25, "O foolish men, how slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he examined to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Boy, wouldn't you have liked to have been there for that Bible study? Okay, and note, he does it again. Then he appears with the disciples. The disciples are scared. They're locked in a room, and he appears to them. And we won't read that part, but we'll just get to verse 44. He says, "Now he said to them," these are his disciples, "these are apostles. These are my words that which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their mind to understanding the scriptures. And John tells us that he does this by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit and the Word work together. So when the Spirit enlightens the mind, he opens their mind to understanding scripture. What is he understanding? That the entire scriptures are about Jesus Christ. And now they have, their whole worldview has now been changed. And he goes on to say in verse 46, "And he said to them, thus it is written." Now their minds have opened. It is written. He's talking about in the previous prophecy that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And you see, ultimately, brothers and sisters and friends, I want to tell you, this is ultimately what will grip your heart about the Word of God, is that when you see that this is the divine book, when you see that the entire book from beginning to end is written about our redemption that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and your mind is enlightened by that, you see, you believe. When it's sealed with the Spirit, and you see that this could not have been written by anyone but one who sees the beginning from the end. And then you see its glory. You're not just seeing facts, you're seeing Jesus. You're seeing him. You're seeing him and what he has done for you. And that's what they want to see. That's what this is, proclamation. It's gospel. And then this is personal knowledge. This is personal knowledge. Ultimately, it brings you, they say, the proof's in the pudding. What that means is you taste it. The proof, is it good? Well, the proof is in the pudding. Taste it. And so it's an experiential quality that's also come, that's the subjective quality that meets the objective quality. It's not either or, but both end. 1 Corinthians 12:2 said, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:13 says, by this we know that we abide in him and him in us because he has given us his Spirit. And brothers and sisters, if you are a born-again believer, you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about, is that when you come to know Jesus, everything about you changes. There's nothing left unchanged in your world. You now see everything in a new light. And you come to know him, and you've fallen in love with the one who is love. You ever been in love? Okay, how do you prove that to somebody? If you've never been in love, right, and someone's talking about love, you say, that guy's crazy. That girl's crazy. Right? And then you fall in love. That's what I used to say to people. Gary, that was for Jane. That was and it's the same kind of thing. You know, it's not the kind of thing that you prove objectively with this kind of thing, writing or whatever. It's you know when you are. And it's the same thing with meaning Jesus Christ. We can know Christ as the risen Lord, though, and I want you to get this, only by submitting to him as who he is, which is Lord. Okay? So you have the objective facts, you have personal knowledge of God. Even the devil knows God personally. He's in a relationship with God. But it's not a saving relationship. It's not a loving relationship because he did not submit to God as Lord. Because he is the Lord. He is the Lord. He spoke and everything came into existence. That means he has the right over his creation because it's his. It's his. And so if you truly want to go, I want to finish up with this. There's actually a third. I snuck in a third one. There's actually, you have factual knowledge or propositional knowledge. You have personal knowledge. But they all, and you know the difference. But there's also another kind of knowledge. It's called knowledge of skill. For example, you know how to ride a bike, hopefully. You know how to play. These guys know how to play piano. They know how to play guitar. I do not. I do not know how to do that. You know how to speak a certain language. Okay? It's a different kind of knowledge, but it's knowledge nonetheless. And all three of these come into play in knowing the resurrected Jesus as Lord, because the skill that's involved in knowing is knowing how to follow Jesus. It's knowing how to live wisely. It's knowing how to live in the kingdom of God in subjecting to the king. To the king. He who once, who lives to be my king, as the song goes, once died to be my savior, and your heart is enraptured. And now you submit to him and you start living the pattern of Easter weekend, that the cross comes before the resurrection, and you take everything in your life in submission. Anything in your life that is not according to the word of God must be submitted to the word of God. It's called repentance unto life. The repentance is the one, is two kinds of the same coin, repentance and faith. You need them both. In fact, repentance, you have to have faith because you're turning away from your sin towards the God who you believe in. It's really the same thing worked out in different ways. And so this is the skill kind of knowledge. And by knowing the risen Lord, everything in history, everything in your life is now reinterpreted through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you now see everything in this Easter weekend story. And so, listen, you have to purposely seek this. You have to purposely do this. Do you understand that the way you think is also under judgment of right and wrong? And what is doing? What is acting? It's not just the things that you do with your hands, but it's what you're thinking in your mind. How you think can be either sinful or godly. And now that you know the truth of the resurrected Jesus Christ, everything in history, everything in your life is now must be reinterpreted in light of that. And you have to seek to do that purposely because you have a certain degree of control over that, as you do with your acts, by the grace of God. And it's a process, no doubt. And we're not used to doing it, so we're used to just thinking all kinds of things. But it starts there. That's why Paul says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Psalm 36, 9 says this, for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. In your light we see light. It's not now, when conversion happens, you're not now looking to see if this is true. You now know it's true, and now you're looking back this way and seeing everything in a completely different way. And that's what conversion is. Surrender our wills to God's will in all things. And then we will receive it back as Abraham received back his son. And so much more. And this will be completed in glory. Luke 9, 23, 24 says, and he was saying, that is Jesus, to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Why? For he is risen.
He is risen.
Amen.